We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and this morning we look at the first 17 verses. But we'll read verse 16 for the moment. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Our theme this morning is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. We commence studies in Matthew's Gospel. Not that we'll necessarily proceed without interruption through the whole book. It is a long book, and we may take sections interspersed with exposition of some of the shorter epistles and so on. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 11 is a section dealing with the preparation and inauguration of Christ's earthly ministry. So we have his literal descent, or his lineal descent, his birth, his flight into Egypt, and his home in Nazareth. Then we have baptism, his baptism by John, and the temptation in the wilderness. And that takes you up to chapter 4, verse 11. It is important to study the Gospels, the four Gospels, and to be much confronted with the person of the Savior during his earthly life. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. Prophecy flows into these four Gospel accounts, and the apostles' letters, the epistles, flow out of them. The controversies and heresies of the early centuries over the person of Christ largely centered around these Gospel accounts. So we must learn who Christ was and is from these Gospels. Matthew is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, particularly concerned to show that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the great prophet foretold in the Old Testament. Do you remember when we looked at Mark's Gospel? He particularly emphasizes the kingship, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke particularly emphasizes Christ as the sympathetic high priest of his people. John uniquely, unique in so many respects, sets forth the divine glory of Christ as the Son of God. And God has caused us to have these four Gospel accounts for a purpose. God could have given us one. And it's all too easy, because a lot of commentators take the four of them and collate them and produce a synopsis of the four. Whatever value there is in that, and I'm sure there is value, we must beware of the fact of overlooking the fact that God, in his wisdom, didn't give us one synopsis. He gave us four accounts. No contradiction between any of them, of course. But nonetheless, he saw fit to give his word, or this part of his word, in that way. And so this gospel begins with the genealogy of Christ as to Joseph, his adoptive or official earthly father, though not physically his father. Let us learn firstly, Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world, that is, the world in its corrupt, fallen state. That world that the Apostle John says lies in wickedness. Sometimes people foolishly dismiss this this genealogy, and they glance over it and perhaps skip over it. Perhaps you do that when you read the scriptures and you read this first chapter. You sort of skip over the names. You don't look at them. You say, well, where do we get through these names? And then you start concentrating when you get to verse 16. This is wrong. All scripture is profitable. It's all inspired by God, and it's all profitable. That means this genealogy is profitable. There are things to learn from it, and we are meant to learn from it. And we ought to read this genealogy with immense gratitude to God. You say, why? It's just a list of names. But it's a list of names that tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ came into a very sinful world in order to save sinners. It tells us in this book of the generation, this generation book of Jesus Christ, it tells us that the Lord Jesus, though sinless himself, came into a sinful world and came amongst a sinful people and a people of unclean lips. We read there of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We think of them for their godliness, but in Genesis we see not only their godliness but their sins. Particularly Jacob, but also Abraham and Isaac, how at different times they sought to do their own thing. They sought to preserve the promises of God by sinful means, and even told lies. But then when we come to Judah, you see there in verse 2, and Jacob begat Judas, that's just the Greek form of Judah, and his brethren. It particularly mentions Judah, of course, because he was the one in whom the promise of the Saviour was to continue and to come down through the generations, as we saw not so long ago in Genesis 49 and verse 10, when Jacob blessed his son, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Yes, Judah was the appointed forefather, the one of the 12 sons of Jacob through whom the promise would be fulfilled, and it was to be fulfilled through his son Phares in the next generation. But how was Phares born? Who was Phares' mother? Well, Phares' mother was Tamar. And who was Tamar? Well, Tamar had been Judah's daughter-in-law. And after she was widowed, Judah promised her another husband and didn't fulfill it, and she pretended to be a harlot. And Judah went into this woman, not knowing it was his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a harlot. And she had twins, and one of them was Phares. And Boaz is here said to be descended of Rahab, who is the harlot mentioned in the book of Joshua, and that he begat Obed of Ruth, the Moabitess, and at length came Jesse, and then David, who was king. But King David, for all his godliness, we read there, David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. You see, the words "that had been the wife of" are added to give the sense. He begat Solomon of her, of Uriah. He ended up marrying Bathsheba because he murdered Uriah. And ultimately, through Bathsheba, Solomon was born. and from David's time, the king David, Israel by and large went downhill. Some of the men mentioned here in this list were wicked: Rehoboam, Joram, Ammon, Jeconias. They were all wicked men. And of the four women mentioned, we have Ruth, the godly Moabitess. We have Tamar, who was immoral. We have Rahab, who'd been a harlot. We have Bathsheba, who committed adultery. Some Jewish books in the past tried to suggest that Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba acted virtuously under divine direction. You can see why the self-righteous Jew would want to do that, but it's not true. What they did was in the providence of God, but it was condemned of God as wicked. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. True, he was born among the professing people of God, but how sinful and how corrupt that professing people of God had become. There was this corruption all along, as this genealogy shows. But by the time he came, it was so corrupt that when the Messiah, the Christ, came, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It was this professing people of God who crucified the Lord of glory, wherefore wrath was come upon them to the uttermost. His official lineage is full of sin, and he came into a very sinful world to be crucified at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles. With what gratitude of heart then ought we to read this list of names? Because Matthew himself, the inspired author, he'd been a tax collector, and he doesn't conceal that. You'll find that later on in the book. Christ Jesus came into the world. But then secondly, Christ came according to prophecy. Christ came according to prophecy. Verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. This is not meant to claim that all the generations are here. That is clearly not the case. But the official record, those linkages recorded, can conveniently be memorized as 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the captivity in Babylon, and 14 from Babylon, captivity, to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. These great divisions in the history of Israel. So that immediately Matthew's Jewish readers are confronted with the fulfillment of prophecy. This Lord Jesus Christ was the son of David, the seed of Abraham, and the son of David. And we've been seeing a little of that in the book of Genesis, how God preserved the promise concerning the seed of the woman, that promise was renewed to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We saw that even in their individual lives, the threat to the promise, when Abraham lied and jeopardized his marriage, and Isaac did the same. And we saw that in Jacob's household, the truth of God was nearly obliterated. But God, in his mercy, used Joseph as the means of preserving not only the church, but the truth and the promise concerning the Savior. But that promise was preserved on through the patriarch's time. It was preserved when Israel was taken into Egypt. It was preserved at the Exodus out of Egypt. It was preserved through the 40 years in the wilderness. It was preserved on to the time of King David. And it was preserved all down through the apostasy in Judah and the captivity in Babylon. There was still a godly seed, and there was still a people preserved in Babylon. We read of these things in the book of Daniel. And the return from captivity. There was a people who desired to return. And the promise was maintained. And during the Maccabean period, and the horrors under Antiochus Epiphanes, foretold in the book of Daniel, the promise was preserved. God keeps his word. God is not slack concerning his promises. He was not, and is not, and will not be slack about any of his promises. Christ's first coming must have seemed long in coming. We forget that. But generations, so many generations passed waiting for the promise of God. But the Lord was not slack. And the same is true of his return in glory. What seems long to us is nothing in the sight of God. 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And because the promise is delayed, the wicked strengthen themselves in wickedness on that account. But just as the Savior came the first time, so he will come again a second time without sin unto salvation. Our God shall surely come. Keep silence, shall not he. We must possess our souls in patience and not be unduly affected by the delay that seems long to us is not long to God. And in the eternal world, when we worship God and the Lamb forever and ever, won't it all seem short? Won't the whole of history seem short compared with that eternal weight of glory which shall be revealed in us? But then thirdly, Christ was separate from sinners. Christ was separate from sinners. Verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Obviously, after David's time, the lineage of Joseph and of Mary divide. But they were both of David. Christ's physical mother, according to the flesh, and his adoptive and official earthly father were of the line of David. But you see that verse 16 deliberately safeguards the fact that Joseph did not beget Jesus. That he was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And the scriptures always keep this clear. And you find that they do so in the gospel accounts consistently. For example, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. As was supposed. Luke chapter 2 and verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Joseph and his mother knew not of it. It doesn't say his father and his mother, though Joseph acted as his father, but it doesn't say his father and his mother. It says Joseph and his mother knew not of it. The New English Bible translates it, well, it's not a translation. It says his parents did not know of this. There is absolutely no excuse for that. That's not what it says. That's not what the Greek words are. It bears no relationship to the translation of the Greek words. What it says is that we have in our version that Joseph and his mother knew not of it. So that's not a debate about translation. That is what is there. It is a deliberate misrepresentation for which there can be no excuse. So the inspired writers constantly safeguard the fact that that Joseph was not the physical father of the Lord Jesus after the flesh. Now, in the verses which follow verse 17, God willing, we learn of his deity, that he was God, and of his sinlessness shown in the virgin birth. But for now, notice that he was not descended from Adam by ordinary generation. That he was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. As to exactly why his unique birth meant that he was not sinful, we look at that, God willing, next time. But for the moment, let us be clear that his birth was different, that he was not conceived in the normal way, that Joseph was not his physical father, and that is intimately connected with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner. But then fourthly, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. God had promised the Christ. The word Christ means anointed. It's the Greek word for anointed, just as the Hebrew word Messiah is that's the Hebrew word for anointed. So Messiah, Christ, they mean the same thing. And God had promised that there would be one appointed by him and set apart by him to be the prophet, priest, and king of his people. He promised that. He promised it in Genesis 3:15 in germ form, the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. And then that promise was expanded in Deuteronomy. He promised a prophet like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things. And the promise was expanded and set forth in the Old Testament worship. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the priesthood and the offerings and the sacrifices in the tabernacle and then the temple, all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in David's time, David as the king set forth the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whilst the Old Testament priesthood set forth the priesthood of Christ, the kingship of David, the throne of David, set forth the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the two were kept separate, yet Psalm 110 prophesied of one who would be king and priest. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord himself had made an oath and will repent him never. Of the order of Melchizedek, thou art a priest forever. So all of these things pointed forward to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And in Matthew 22 and verse 41, the Pharisees themselves acknowledge that Christ would be the son of David. Matthew 22 verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The Pharisees said they believed the scriptures. The Lord Jesus asked them, the Christ, the anointed, when he comes, whose son will he be? They say, of David. And the Lord Jesus then quotes Psalm 110 and says, how is it that David in spirit called him Lord? If he's the son of David, then he is, in that sense, the inferior of David. And yet David speaks of the coming Lord, the one who would be with his son after the flesh, and he calls him Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. How is he David's Lord if he's David's descendant? Well, the answer was that he was God manifest in the flesh. But Matthew is showing here that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the promises in his lineage from Abraham and from David. And you'll find that through these early chapters, throughout these early chapters, he refers to the scriptures. So in verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And when it comes to the flight into Egypt, chapter 2, verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son, his being a Nazarene, verse 23 of chapter 2. And he came and dwelt into a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. His forerunner, John the Baptist, foretold by prophecy, chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So the inspired Matthew is showing that Christ fulfilled the scriptures. He's doing that here in this genealogy. He's saying he was the son of Abraham. He was descended through Judah according to promise. He was descended through David according to promise. His birth was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And his flight into Egypt, his being a Nazarene, his forerunner in John the Baptist, all of these things fulfilling prophecy so that his Jewish readers could read and say, yes, the prophecies are fulfilled in this Jesus, which is called the Christ. So why did they not believe? Why did they not believe? Since there was such a consent of all the parts of Scripture saying, this is the Christ, why did they crucify him? And why, after his glorious resurrection, according to the scriptures, as preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, why did they not all believe? You say 3,000 believed, yes, but multitudes did not believe. Why? Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. We looked at this verse in the catechism class earlier on, where Peter says, To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And then in chapter 26 of Acts, chapter 26, verse 22, Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Chapter 28 and verse 23. Paul, now a prisoner in his own hired house, the Jews come to him, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Why did they not believe? Why did they not all believe? Seeing the evidence is so clear, seeing all the scriptures combined to say this is the Christ, and Matthew painstakingly writes out this genealogy to show this is the seed of Abraham, this is the lion of the tribe of Judah, this is the son of David, this is the one of whom it was written, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Why didn't they all believe? Well, the answer is because by nature we are wicked. The Lord Jesus said, Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. The darkness comprehended it not. They professed to believe the scriptures. Christ came fulfilling the scriptures, and they despised him. Because the problem was not in the testimony, the evidence. It was in the depravity of their hearts. And so the lessons for us are as follows. Firstly, we must rid ourselves of any idea that you can argue men and women into the kingdom of God, because you can't. I don't mean that we shouldn't reason with them from the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, we're told in Acts 28, persuaded them concerning the kingdom of God. But never let us think that if we put the arguments clearly enough, if we show the truth clearly enough, they'll surely become Christians, because they won't. They won't. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, shows that this Christ fulfilled the prophets in every respect, but not because that would automatically cause people to believe, because it wouldn't and it didn't. We must remember, as we some of you are seeing in the catechism class, there is a presupposition that has three parts to it for the Christian. The God of the Bible is. The Bible is his infallible word. And men only believe when they are born again of the Holy Spirit. And yes, show the truth reasonably, But don't imagine for one moment that you are addressing neutral people, because you're not. There is no such thing as a neutral man or woman in the world as far as the truth of God is concerned. Either their hearts are unrenewed by the Spirit, in which case the truth is obnoxious to them, or their hearts are renewed by the Spirit, in which case the truth is a joy to them. And every man, woman, child in the world is one or the other. We set forth the truth to men indiscriminately, praying that God in His sovereign good pleasure would renew the hearts of sinners to receive that truth which naturally they detest. So let's not imagine, and certainly let's not flatter people as if they are neutral. As if the only reason they're not Christians is that the truth hasn't been presented carefully, convincingly enough. Because that isn't the reason. The reason sinners do not come to Christ is because they do not want to. And they do not want to because they have hearts that are set against God and will remain set against God unless God renews them by His Spirit. And that's why we must tell sinners that God is. They may not like to retain Him in their knowledge, but He is. And that this God has spoken. They may not like what He has said, but He has spoken in the Scriptures. And that they must be born again in order to be willing to receive what God has spoken. You see, the Bible does not set out a proof of or a process of proof concerning any of these things. It asserts them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is. It doesn't say, when we start where man, with man thinking he's neutral, and we'll treat him as neutral, and we'll try to show him, because he's such a reasonable fellow, all he needs is the right argument, and he'll admit it. No, God. In the beginning, God. Atheism is not due to lack of information, it is due to wickedness. And the same is true of the authority of Scripture. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by His Son. Hebrews tells us, He's spoken, and see that ye refuse not Him that speaketh. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, ye must be born again. He doesn't prove it. He just declares it. John 3 and verse 3. The Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's saying to Nicodemus, you're not neutral. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came posing as the reasonable man. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. But he doesn't treat Nicodemus as neutral. He doesn't say, right, well, all you need, Nicodemus, is the right instruction, the right information, and
you'll end up in the kingdom of God. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, absolute authority, final authority, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So when we hold forth the gospel, when we set forth the truth, as Matthew did to the Jews here, showing that Christ fulfilled all the scriptures, it is not because we think with the right information they'll do the decent thing and believe. It is because it is our duty to set forth the truth as clearly and convincingly and persuasively to all men indiscriminately, but we know that they will only believe if God sovereignly changes their hearts. We are to hold forth the word of life, not because we think men are unbiased, not because we think they are reasonable to the point that if only it's made clear enough they'll believe, but because it is our duty to do so. And it is by this means that God, working by His Spirit in the hearts of men, brings sinners into the kingdom of God according to His eternal, sovereign, good pleasure. Then also be thankful. Christ came among sinners to save sinners. God was under no obligation to do this. He didn't have to save anybody. He doeth His will. He doeth according to His will among the armies of heaven, in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? He didn't have to save sinners. He didn't have to send Christ into the world. The Lord Jesus didn't have to come. There was no obligation toward man in His filthiness. But He did come. And the people of God are glad that He did. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And be ye also thankful.